Who's going on vacation? No, I'm not. Dr. Montgomery has an announcement to make, which he makes every year in our Bible class and has ever since we were at Melody Land. So you should all be used to it by now, since a lot of you came from Melody Land. But we're glad that he's here, and I'm glad that he'll make the announcement and leave quickly so he won't monitor my theology for the rest of the lecture. I want to express my public gratitude to Dr. Montgomery for filling in for me on the Bible Answer Man program and also at the Bible class when I was ill. When he was there, I needed him, and I'm very appreciative and grateful. Dr. Montgomery, come and bless us with what you have.
Well, it's certainly great to see Walter back in harness and looking remarkably good, I might say. I mean, no better than he ever did, but certainly no worse. I mean, as far as his theology is concerned, I've given up on that. A person who constantly wants to go around dunking people. I mean, what do you do with somebody like that? Well, there are brochures being distributed to everybody. We hope that you will each make sure that you get one of these. If you are a family, probably one would be sufficient. If you are under 5 years of age, you probably wouldn't need to take one. But we have enough for everybody in the class here this morning. This is an announcement of a trip that will be taking place in June, and these trip announcements are made in only a few places. The reason being that the number of people who can go on these trips is very limited, and we're concerned to have just exactly the right people go. And the right people are those who will benefit to the maximum from what the trip represents. Every year or so, I do a trip that makes it possible for people to deepen their experiences biblically and spiritually, and also trips that provide a great learning experience. And we have one of these coming up from June 1 to 15. This next year, 1985, is the 300th anniversary of the birth of Johann Sebastian Bach. Bach was not only the greatest musician who ever lived by most anybody's evaluation, he's also a person called the fifth evangelist because of the powerful Christian convictions that he had. All of his music stemmed from his belief in the gospel and his commitment to the message of the Reformation. Bach was such a difficult fellow, such a pain in the neck, that he would not even serve as a court musician unless the Duke was a person committed to the Reformation gospel. And since he had many children and was always short of money, this showed the powerful convictions that he had. The birth of Bach in 1685 is being celebrated this next year in 1985. And so the places in Europe connected with Bach have been renovated, and there are special concerts and activities connected with his life. Those places are behind the Iron Curtain. They are in East Germany rather than in West Germany. And Bach was nice enough to be born in exactly the same area as Luther, 150 years after Luther. He was very nice to do this because it's made it very easy for people organizing tours relating to Bach and the Reformation to cover everything in one fell swoop. We will be seeing not only the places connected with Bach, but also the places connected with the origins of the Reformation. For example, Bach was born in Eisenach, and just above the city of Eisenach, there is the Wartburg Castle where Luther translated the New Testament. So we'll be seeing the house in which Bach was born, the lower floor of it having been converted into a museum of antique musical instruments. They are demonstrated for you, and then we'll be going to the castle and seeing the very room where Luther translated the New Testament, as he said, so every plowboy could read God's Word. We go to Wittenberg, where the 95 Theses were posted. We go to Leipzig, where Bach spent 40 years of his career at St. Thomas Church and is buried. That church has maintained a powerful gospel proclamation ever since the time of the Reformation. Since this trip goes behind the Iron Curtain, it's an opportunity to see other countries where the gospel is suffering from the political pressures of the Eastern Bloc. We go to Poland, and we will be going to Gdańsk, the center of the Solidarity activities. You'll be having contact with Christians there who are fighting in behalf of free trade unions and also for historic Christianity. We'll be going to Warsaw. There we'll be visiting the birthplace of Chopin, and that is the center of Polish culture. We go to Czechoslovakia, and in Prague, the emphasis is on John Huss, the pre-reformer 100 years before Luther, the man who was burned at the Council of Constance as a result of the papacy not maintaining the protection that they gave to Huss to go and present his doctrines. And when Huss was burned, he said, "You can do this to me, but 100 years later, someone will arise, and you won't be able to do this to him." And 100 years later, virtually to the year, Luther posted his 95 Theses in Wittenberg, and the Reformation began. That's one of the concrete prophecies in church history, one of the concrete attested prophecies of church history. Then we'll be spending 4 days in Vienna and the environs. We'll be taking a boat trip on a lake that extends to the Hungarian border, and you'll have contact with Austro-Hungarian culture as well. This trip is 2 weeks in length, from the 1st of June to the 15th of June. We've been able to manage this for the same price as the trip that was arranged to the Passion Play in Oberammergau this last summer, which is amazing considering the increase in international airfares. The prices are given on this. The departures are from Los Angeles, from LAX, and from New York, and it's a really great opportunity to have contact with the places I mentioned. Since this is a 300th anniversary trip, it's not a trip that will be repeated again, and it's an opportunity of a unique sort to learn a great deal about the Reformation, about church history, and to grow spiritually. The people who go on these trips are, I hate to use Darwin's expression, but I will, they're naturally selected, because the person who wants to go to Hawaii and lie on his back and not learn a thing never goes on trips like this. On the other hand, the person who is a very severe person who is only interested in learning and not interested in having fun doesn't go on a trip like this. The people who turn up are people who are lively, who want to learn, and who also want to have a great time. Travel on the trip is by train in Eastern Europe, sort of the Orient Express style, and gives you an opportunity to get to know the people, the country, and the atmosphere in a way that you really would not be able to do otherwise. Only 60 people can go on this, and for the Passion Play, there were over 90 people who went. So we expect that this will fill up quite rapidly. This is the first congregation where this has been presented here in California. And so if this does interest you, by all means, look it over, pray about it, and let us know as quickly as possible. If you want more details, there's a telephone number on the back, and you can contact us and let us know. I said that I would make this a particularly long announcement because I didn't want to tire Walter's voice, but I noticed that he is getting very nervous, and therefore I think I will give the class back to him.
Dr. Montgomery is so ingratiating, so intellectually compatible, so close to me in so many things. It's a pity that he's not straight on baptism. Right. Oh, what can you expect from a sprinkler system? He'll get me next time. I can recommend the trip to you. It's very interesting. In fact, if it were at all possible for me to go, and it might be, I would love to go, because it's a tremendous opportunity. You haven't really lived till you've been on a tour with Dr. Montgomery and seen him in action, and having somebody along that speaks the language and somebody that can talk to the people and tell you all the interesting sidelights, a professor of history, and the greatest living Lutheran church historian, I might add. He's very modest about that, but he is. You get a terrific education in going. So if you can go at all, I heartily recommend it, and you'll be blessed by it. I know I would be if I could go, and maybe I will end up going if I possibly can. At any rate, praise the Lord for the opportunity to go and to see these things. Now, we have a number of questions that I'd like to get answered as quickly as possible, and I'd like to praise the Lord. We went on K-Bright Radio on Friday, and the second week, and we've had a tremendous response from the audience. We're on every Friday from 1 to 2 in the afternoon, and we're hoping for the possibility of expanding this in the not-too-distant future. Also, there are some radio stations in Orange County that are considering the Bible Answer Man program. And so we're grateful for that. We trust that the Lord will work that out, because our mail has not diminished, nor has our interest. We want the people who listen to us in Orange County to realize we're doing everything we possibly can to get back to a regular schedule similar to the one that we left on KYMS, because it was a blessing and many people have come to the Lord as a result of it. Some of the letters we get in, I'd have a stack of them here if I could read them, about people who have come to Christ because their questions were answered. They've been bugged for years about questions about the Bible and things like that. And by listening to the program, did come to know Christ as their Savior. And that's an exciting thing, to see teaching used as a tool for evangelism. Now, how many are here this morning for the first time? How many of you are here this morning for the first time? Wave at me so we can welcome you. If you're just here for the first time, wave at us. We're glad you're here. If you'd like free information on the cults and a free copy of our magazine, Forward, which is getting ready for a new edition, hopefully in December, then if you raise your hand again and wave at us, we'll be happy to give you, one of our faithful ushers will rush towards you and give you a card. If you write your name and address on the card, we will send you a free copy of the magazine, also some free tracts on the cults. We can't do it unless we see your hand, so wave, because some of our ushers won't be able to see you otherwise. Right over there, yes. Just keep your hand up high for a moment and drop it in the offering plate later. Just drop it in with your name and address, and if you'd like to tell us the church that you regularly attend, and then we'll see to it that you get this information very rapidly. Let me see here. We have a number of questions. We're going to try and get through all of them if we possibly can. This question has to deal with evolution. Is any part of the evolutionary science correct? I'm a student at UCI right now. We're studying evolution. My total concept of how science looked at evolution before the class was that first came the goo, then the ape, and then the human. Well, I still teach that part, and I still disagree fully with the idea. However, something interesting was brought out in class which deals with evolution. I'd like your comment. I can't read this entire thing. It's really quite long, and I think we'll lose the class if I do. So let me read it, all right? And then you come and talk with me about it, and I'll try and answer it for you at that time. It's too involved, and there'll be too much time involved in it. But there are people that have developed interesting answers to evolution and alternatives at the Creation Research Institute in Institute for Creation Research in San Diego. And while I don't always agree with them on some of their conclusions, nevertheless, they've done a lot of work, and there are some valuable things there, and I recommend people to get into it. Now, to answer the first part of your question, is any part of the evolutionary theory true? Some of the evolutionary theory parallels creation. That is, they have to observe what has been created. That part of it is true. But the idea that we evolved from lifeless matter, that is not true. And there's no evidence to support that whatsoever. It's pure guesswork. Dr. Martin, I know through rebelliousness, Satan chose to turn away from God. But what put that rebelliousness or desire there? Who created evil? This question is asked many times in philosophy classes and asked many times in Bible classes and over the radio in the Bible Answer Man, and it deserves a swift answer. Evil came into existence as an act of refusal to obey the will of God. Now, God created angels and men with neutral wills. That means there was neither good nor evil operating in terms of that will. They were created neutrally and exposed to God and His great grace in the Garden of Eden. When man and when angels before men chose to exercise that will, in disobedience to the Creator, evil came into existence. Evil is not just the absence of good. Evil is an act contrary to the expressed will of God. Man had the capacity to choose. He chose from a neutral base. He was not predestined to good or predestined to evil, but he was given the capacity to respond to both of them. Evil came into existence, therefore, where men are concerned in that manner. Where Satan is concerned, he was exposed to the love of God as a neutral will. He saw the blessings that God offered. He saw the fellowship and enjoyed the fellowship that God provided. He chose from that neutral will to, because he admired the Creator so much, he aspired to be like Him. Now that he was forbidden to do. He chose to do that. Now, isn't it strange that Satan fell for trying to be like God. And what God refused to give Satan by a choice, he bestows upon the church as a gift. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So God, I think, had Satan not chosen to exercise his will against the goodness of God, would have become like God to the degree that we are going to express that. But he chose not to. Now if you go back a step further and say, why did he do it? Search me. I wasn't there. The philosophers weren't there. The theologians weren't there. All we know is that it was fair and free. That's all we have to know. Fair and free. And I'll quit while I'm ahead, because if I knew the mind of God, I would be God. And it's obvious that I have flunked the test along with all the rest of us. Have you come to any conclusion about the vineyard at Anaheim with John Wimber? Is CRI going to come out with anything on them? I thank you. CRI is not in the business of witch hunting or of trying to expose Christian organizations or churches. We do get on a regular basis letters and information from people. We compile that information on various organizations, and then, as any good research organization, we go and we ask some of the people. We ask for questions to be answered. We specifically do research on it so that we'll be able to answer the mail and the telephone calls that people send in to us. We have had a project like that going for some time on the vineyard because people have been writing us about the vineyard and asking us questions about it. Now, just as soon as we get all the information together and after we talk to John Wimber and to others there about the conclusions that we have reached, then we talk and we pray and we try and work out something if there's something to be worked out. That's the methodology which we follow. You have to be very careful who you point the finger at and what you call a cult or non-Christian. You have to be certain that your facts are in order. Our information to date is that the vineyard is Christian, that the gospel is preached, that there are exhibitions of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then there are other things that people have raised, and we're looking into that. As soon as we get the information, we'll be happy to make it public after we've talked to them, because the scripture says, go to your brother. And then if your brother doesn't listen, then of course you have the right to go to the church. So that's the process of it right now, and we should have some information on it very shortly. A friend of mine is against the Christian movement. She feels that praying out loud in front of the congregation and praising the Lord in public is not valid in the eyes of the church. I say, as long, beg your pardon? A friend of mine is against, oh, charismatic, I couldn't read your writing. Sorry about it. You write like I do. You need some lessons quickly. Against the charismatic movement. Okay, she feels that praying out loud in front of the congregation, praising the Lord in public, is not valid in the eyes of the church. I say, as long as this does not interfere with one's personal praying in the church or out, as long as they care, feel moved with God, that they should be able to praise God any way that they feel moved. What do you feel about the charismatic movement? Okay. The charismatic renewal began in the early 1960s and in California, and moved immediately across country to the eastern part of the United States, where I was exposed to it at the time. The charismatic renewal, when it originally began, had a very great force for good, because they wanted to see the power of the Spirit in the lives of people. It had one flaw from the very beginning. That flaw still exists. They, and the leadership of the charismatic movement, refused to be taught by the authority of the Scriptures. They fly by the emotional seats of their pants. And as a result of that, they go off into false doctrine on an unprecedented scale. We have already seen how it operates, and I have specified a number of those instances in the Bible class, on radio, on cassette, and in person to the brethren, I might add, before I ever went public. They still have the problem. There's nobody willing to be answerable to anybody. They simply want to do their own thing. For instance, if the full gospel businessmen have a Mormon who is in their leadership capacity in the state of Utah, and you point it out to them, rather than praising the Lord for the fact that you found it, they get angry at you for pointing it out. The full gospel businessman is answerable to nobody except Demas Shakarian and the leadership of the movement. So if you're going to call anybody in there to account on doctrinal bases, forget about it. You're not going to be able to do it. Now, if I open my mouth and I talk false doctrine, the Southern Baptist Convention calls me to account so fast your head will spin. And they'll have a committee down here at my office saying, Brother Martin, you said A, B, C, D, and why? And if Brother Martin says, well, the Holy Spirit led me, then the committee will say, well, that isn't what the Word of God says. And I say, but the Spirit led me. And they say, but the Word says. Now, they will labor with me, they will pray with me, they will love me, but if I choose to wing it on the seat of my pants charismatically, and I won't listen to the scriptures, then they will call a hearing and try me for heresy, and then they will remove me from my position in the church as a minister and as a teacher. And I like that, because that means that I have to live up to a standard, and I have no fear of that standard, because I believe it, I live it, I practice it, I teach it. But you look around you. Amen. As you look around you, the Assemblies of God has the same thing. Evangelical, committed Christian communions have the same safeguards. The charismatic movement has none of these safeguards. None of them. And I told Oral Roberts to his face in the 1960s, if you do not have a strong doctrinal position for your university, it will not last 50 years before doctrinal error infiltrates your faculty and you will find yourself literally fighting for your spiritual life. He nodded pleasantly, thanked me for my interest. He had consulted with me for an afternoon on the subject of the university and educational problems. Billy Graham, without my knowing it, had told him exactly the same thing. To this date, there is no doctrinal position for the Oral Roberts University that can try any member of that faculty and get them off there, and they have Mormons teaching on that faculty. Ah, and they have people on that faculty that don't believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures. And I know because my daughter went there and graduated from there, and she sat under the professors and came back and gave me the information. And then I got in contact with them and said, what are you doing? And I was immediately condemned for being unloving. Now, what you're seeing happening at ORU in the medical center there is a direct result of infidelity and non-answerability. Nobody answers. Nobody responds. Nobody has to. That's why I keep telling you, if you want to deal with the charismatic movement today, deal with it with a checkbook. Prayer and a checkbook. If they don't preach the gospel and won't stand up for the faith, don't send them any money. That will get you the fastest response known to mankind. They respond immediately to the pocketbook nerve. Now, do I believe in the charismatic message? Of course. It's a Reformation message. Do I believe in the perpetuity of spiritual gifts? Of course, the Scripture teaches this. Catholic, Orthodox, and Reformation theology teaches this. That's nothing new. That's not Pentecostal. That's classic Christian theology. I believe it. I teach it. The Church has always taught this. Do I believe in the abuses of the charismatic movement and the people who have taken over its leadership? No, no, no. 1,000 times, no. And it's time that we started to call them to accountability. Now, people don't like to hear that. They're going to like it even less the more I say it, and I intend to go on saying it as loudly as I possibly can. A couple of years back, John Warwick Montgomery, myself, and Chuck Smith offered to meet on Channel 40, TBN, and discuss with Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Frederick Price, and Mr. Capps the views of the positive confession, leadership, and the charismatic movement, and what they were doing. We offered to go on there. Paul Crouch said he would make the time available, and even allegedly made some overtures to the leadership of those groups. And we have yet to hear from them, except nobody wants to talk about it. Of course nobody wants to talk about it. The moment you get on a television set where you have to open your mouth and talk instead of just preach at people, you better know what you're talking about. I can assure you right now, they don't know what they're talking about. That's why there's no confrontation. We should have confrontation in the church. It's healthy. If I've taught you one thing in this Bible class and through the years, it ought to be this. Don't be afraid to open the Word of God and test whatever comes along or whoever comes along, no matter who it is. You test them. If you do that, God will bless you, because that's accountability. I'm accountable to the church. As soon as the charismatic movement is accountable to the church, I'll believe in their credibility. Right now, they are not accountable to anybody. And that's why we see the thievery and the immorality and the terrible testimony that has developed in various areas of the charismatic movement on a vast scale, spread out in our newspapers and our noses rubbed in it. Why? Because nobody's answerable to anybody. No, sir. That's not Christian theology. You are answerable to the Lord Jesus and to the church, which is his body. Amen? And when you're not, we're all in trouble. When I'm not answerable, you're in trouble. I'm in trouble. But just let me try some of the shenanigans in the Southern Baptist Convention that I see going on in the charismatic movement, be the fastest unfrocking session you ever saw in your life. And that's the way it ought to be. Amen? A thanks and praise for our Lord Jesus pulling my daughter Kelly through her surgery 2 weeks ago. Praise Jesus. Doctor said she would not make it through the surgery because of her bad heart condition. Well, we praise God and thank God for that. Amen. I don't know whether I told you this or not, but when I was in Massachusetts a while ago preaching, I had an interesting thing happen. A man was sitting at the table with me and told me about how he had been in bondage to nicotine all his life. 40 years he had been smoking 2 and 3 packs of cigarettes a day, and he just said, "I can't get rid of it." And I said, "Yes, you can." And he said, "How?" I said, "By realizing that God gave you self-control. Your problem is you won't push the button and use it." He looked at me. He said, "Self-control?" I said, "Right. Self-control means saying, I will not do this. That's self-control. And you aren't saying that." He said, "But God healed me of my alcoholism, and I didn't do anything but ask him." I said, "Right, but then you weren't a Christian. Now you are. You didn't have self-control then. You got it now, and God's not going to do for you what he has given you the power to do for yourself." He said, "I never thought of that before." I said, "Good, let's pray about it right now while you're thinking about it." So we bowed our head in that dinner table in the middle of a restaurant. And I prayed that the Lord would break the shackles of nicotine and all these coal tars over him and set him free and give him self-control. I just got a telephone call last week. And the brother is free, completely free, has no taste for the stuff whatsoever, hasn't had a cigarette or anything for well over a month. Praise God. That's marvelous. And he's not shaking, and he's not going through withdrawal symptoms, and he's not stuffing his face with food. He just feels wonderful. He's not coughing anymore. Think of what he gave up for giving up smoking. In the morning, he doesn't get up and says, he doesn't stink like a smokestack. And his car now smells nice, and his wife kisses him goodnight and feels that she's not being choked to death. Think of all those things he gave up for nicotine. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14:5. Paul says it's better to prophesy than to speak in tongues. He says that prophecy is the best of all gifts, which is not only to proclaim the future, but also to preach and proclaim the gospel of Christ. Does he make predictions? I can't read you. Does he make predictions, or does he use the word prophecy to mean spread the word of God? Both. Means both. Means to not only foretell the future, but to forthtell the word of God, to confirm and to preach the word of God. It has a double meaning in Scripture. Concerning tithing, Deuteronomy 26:12 mentions a tithe only every 3 years. I've done a study, and I cannot find anything to refute that a tithe to the Levites is done otherwise. In Deuteronomy 26, it says that the tithe given are the to partake of their own tithe, not give it away. What are your views on the tithe? I have set forth my views in a cassette entitled Tithing. Is it New Testament? Tithing. Is it New Testament? I would suggest you get that and listen to it carefully. It's over an hour in length, and it goes into not just Deuteronomy 26, but begins where it ought to begin. In the New Testament. The basic principle of biblical interpretation is you always interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. So you go into the New Testament to see if you can find a tithing principle. I'll give you a little hint. In the Old Testament, you gave God 10%. In the New Testament, you owe Him everything. From the cross on, you owe Him everything. Now, I'll give you a few hints about that in future lectures when I get on the subject, but right now, let me point out that tithing very definitely is a biblical principle. Now, you have to see how that principle is developed. I'm not concerned with Deuteronomy 26. I'm concerned with Hebrews. That's a hint for you. The book of Hebrews and the tithe of Abraham. I'm interested in that. I don't see many people talking about that when they're fighting against tithing. A lot of things have been spoken about rainbow money. 2 weeks ago, a Thursday edition of the Register had an article about the concept of the change. Could you comment on this and possibly recommend a book or two? There will be, according to the financial wizards, a universal currency. There will be, according to the experts, universal cards of credit. We already have forerunners of that right now. Universal bank cards. The population of Earth has grown so rapidly, it is no longer possible to handle the volume of paper involved with money and business transactions as we would normally do so. Sitting here is the president of the Global Computer Systems, Bill Seaver, who's an old roommate of mine from Stony Brook. I've known Bill over 40 years, so he'll tell you the truth. Not about me, of course, but about the question I'm going to ask. Are we not moving into a computerized age, Bill, where this is going to be a reality, say, within the next decade? There you are. It's a reality now. Okay? It's a reality now. I could let him lecture on the subject. It'd be a fascinating lecture, but then we wouldn't have any time to answer questions. Thank you, Phil, for the confirmation. It is a reality, and that's a computer expert who knows what he's talking about in this area. All I can tell you is it's coming, and I'm surprised it hasn't gotten here faster than it is. Now, if you're talking about numbers with 666 as the prefix or something like that, no. That is in the imagination of people who get on radio and television programs and want to build an audience. And so they build an audience by social security numbers with 666 on it and credit cards with 666 on it. And did you know that the license plates of taxi drivers in Israel is 666? Imagine the spiritual significance of that. First Thessalonians 5, kiddies, test all things, hold fast to what is good. We thank you for completely giving your life to Christ our Savior. I did. In your book, Essential Christianity, on page 127, you mention higher education, science, archaeology, psychology, physics, and astronomy. I need the so-called bottom line on each area so that I could discuss with Christians and non-Christians in the area. Recommended books and tapes and so forth. Yes. There's excellent material available on this. Get the catalog of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and the catalog of the Institution for Creation Research. Those are two excellent sources for this kind of materials. Also, Dr. Montgomery has written extensively in the area, and there's an excellent book called The Christian View of Science and Scripture by Dr. Bernard Ram, which will also help you. I would suggest you look at that one. And also, if you write to us at CRI, we'll be happy to give you a recommended bibliography of materials to help you in these various disciplines of science and the arts. One, do you recommend Fuller Theological Seminary? No, I do not recommend Fuller Theological Seminary, and the reason I do not recommend it is because Fuller Theological Seminary has left the moorings of Charles Fuller, who believed absolutely that the Scriptures without error, and they teach on their faculty, through professors who are there, that there are errors in the Bible, even in the original manuscripts, and they teach their students this. I'm not going to send any student to a school where they're going to have their faith in the authority of the Scriptures undermined. Fuller Seminary is a good institution of higher learning. If you have a sound grounding in the Word of God, you could probably profit from their graduate schools. But I wouldn't send any student to the undergraduate school level at Fuller Seminary or any other seminary that did not believe in the absolute authority of Holy Scripture. I have nothing against Fuller. A lot of the people that teach there are believers. The big question is the authority of the Scripture. They do not take that position. Therefore, I am not in sympathy with sending people to them as students. Now, being as blunt as I can upon the subject, nothing hostile, nothing antagonistic. There are a lot of brethren there. Simply, when you give up your faith in the absolute authority of the Scripture, history tells you it's downhill all the way. It's only a question of time before what happened to Biblical Seminary in New York, McCormick Theological Seminary, and all the rest of them happens there. It's only a question of time. History will tell you that. Scripture told you a long time ago. Who is Rajneesh and what does he believe? If you will drop me a postal card to CRI and ask for the issue of Forward magazine on Rajneesh, will give you a complete resume of him and his teachings. He is a Hindu mystic who founded an organization in Oregon, a city. He denies the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of our Lord, his blood atonement, and his bodily resurrection. He is an extremely dangerous man, theologically, because he keeps saying that he agrees with Jesus. No, he does not agree with the Lord Jesus. And therefore, if you want the full documentation on Rajneesh, and by all means, write to CRI, and we'll send it to you free. Don't ever use his first name when you write questions or when you mention him publicly, Bhagwan. It means Sir God. So you are recognizing him as an incarnate deity when you call him Bhagwan Rajneesh. He is no incarnate deity. He is a lost sinner, desperately in need of the new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not that he's ignorant. He's a highly educated man who holds a master's degree from a university in India. He knows better. And therefore, he's twice as dangerous as the person who's ignorant. Free information, write to us, Box 500, San Juan Capistrano, California, and ask for the article on Rajneesh. I finished all the questions this morning. I will accept a round of applause for that. Seeing that I seldom do. At any rate, we finished them all, and our faithful ushers are now rushing towards me. Would you believe trotting? The offering, as Dr. Barnhouse used to say, is like the communion table. It's for the believer, because we come there and we give to God because he gave so much to us in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, you should give generously to the support of our class, so that it will enable us to continue doing this important ministry of teaching the word of truth. If you're not a Christian, nobody invited you here to get your money. We love you. We pray for you. We'd like to give you something. The greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life in the Lord Jesus. But if you're a Christian, you should not be urged or flayed alive to give. You should give out of a warm heart of gratitude and of love, and as the Lord has prospered you. We ask you to do that now in Jesus' name. Our Father, eternal God, sanctify these gifts from the hearts of those who love you. Multiply them and bless them. Lord, that we may extend thy kingdom and glorify thy Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, how many have your Bibles this morning? Oh, good thinking. If you don't have a Bible, look on with somebody that does, because it's going to be very dull if you don't. Studying in the Epistle to the Colossians, moving toward the conclusion of chapter 3. And we pointed out last week the contrast that Paul makes, Colossians 3:8, between anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech, and what God expects from the renewed man, that is, the person who has been born again from above. We also pointed out in John chapter 3 that when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, he quite literally said, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The phrase born again has been popularized today. More accurate to the Greek text is the phrase born from above. To be reborn in any case, spiritually, by the power of God. And so the Apostle Paul, laying out this contrast for us, says that we are to put on the new self, verse 10. That is the new creation in Christ Jesus, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. It's very important to see the tense here, verse 10. Being renewed to a true knowledge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, in his great dialogue on the subject of the resurrection and the intermediate state, where you are between death and the resurrection, puts in this interesting thought. He says, if anyone is in Christ, male or female, he or she is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. How do we tell whether our old desires or attributes, after the genetic pattern of Adam, or our new desires and attitudes, after the genetic pattern of Christ, are actually being addressed or we are responding through them? How do we know which way to respond, in other words? Answer, 2 Corinthians 5. All things are from God. When you are born again from above, everything is from God when he addresses you. It means it's consistent with his word. It's consistent with his ethics. It's consistent with his morality. It's consistent with the nature and character of the Creator. So the moment that you are getting ready to make a specific decision in your life, the way to find out if this is the will of God is immediately to say, is it consistent with being from God? Is it consistent that my Father would do this? Is it consistent my Father is leading me in this way? I pointed out that your Father will never lead you into the pussycat theater. I pointed out that your Father would never lead you to abusive language, that he would never lead you to malice, anger, wrath, division, strife, envy. Those things do not originate with your Father and are therefore not from God. So if you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, then you must respond to all things as from God. And if you can't respond to them as originating with the Father, then you know immediately that it is not of God. It is not of the Spirit. If your Father won't do this, then obviously you shouldn't. So he brings in this contrast: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Verse 8. That's part of the old self, verse 9, with its evil practices. That is not from God. If you have put on the new self, now notice this emphasis, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. So the new man, the new self, the new person is constantly in the process of renewal, not salvation, renewal. The renewing of the mind, the renewing of the being. God is renewing us in the image of Christ. The Bible calls this sanctification, being set apart by God. I once gave this illustration. I don't know of a better one, so I'll give it again. If you can think of your life as a garden, overgrown by every abominable and detestable form of weed, and then you can think of it as being thoroughly and completely weeded by a gardener that never misses anything, that's what happened when you were born from above. God weeded the garden. Now, you have been given the responsibility and the tools by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to keep the garden weed free. You can't blame God if the devil grass gets in. And some of you don't know perhaps what I'm saying here, but let me illustrate it for you. I have a lovely home in San Juan Capistrano, and the bane of my existence in San Juan, which is a garden spot, a beautiful place. I couldn't even afford to live there anymore. It's fantastic. And yet, my front lawn and my back lawn and everything that's green is invaded on a regular basis by a weed called devil grass. And that's the right name. How many of you have ever had or seen devil grass? Oh, a few souls like myself, huh? This devil grass drives me bananas. It grows around everything. It strangles everything. And it's so subtle, it starts in at the roots and you hardly even see it. And then all of a sudden, it's all over the place. I have for 10 years been fighting that devil grass with a vengeance. I've done everything but kill the soil to get rid of the devil grass. And my friend, the gardener, who's a member of my church down there and works with me, has been trying the same thing. We have been, to this date, markedly unsuccessful. But one thing I can tell you, we get rid of it. In bushels full, in barrels full, we loaded a truck up with devil grass, and everything was nice and clean afterwards. Of course, 3 or 4 weeks later, it was back again. But we do get rid of it periodically. God knows that your life and my life is prone to the infection of spiritual devil grass. And he has given us the tools and the energy and the capacity to pull the stuff out by the roots and get rid of it. And to fight it wherever we see it. And that devil grass is anger, malice, envy, strife, division, hate, lust, whatever it is, that's it. And it's the threat to the growth of the fruit in our lives. And so says the apostle, put these things away. And put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. In other words, God has a universal cure for devil grass. He doesn't restrict it to the Jew. He doesn't restrict it to the Greek, the Gentiles in general. It's a universal cure. And it doesn't make any difference if you're Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, a barbarian, a Scythian, a slave, or a free man. But Christ, the cure for the devil grass, is all and in all. And so, conclusion, as those who have been chosen of God, that's our destiny, chosen by him before the foundation of time, elect and precious. Ephesians chapter 1. Holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You want to know how to get the spiritual devil grass out of your life? Here's God's answer. These are the things that are from God. And if you want to eliminate the weeds in the garden of your soul, then assume a spiritual nature of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of gentleness, and of patience. And then, of course, verse 13, which most Christians gloss over rapidly when they read the passage. Bearing with one another. Can I translate that in language that none of us can misunderstand? Putting up with each other. Putting up with each other. Now, of course, everybody in my Bible class is totally compatible as a personality. Everyone in my Bible class gets along with everybody else here and with all of their friends and relatives and neighbors and people at work. So none of you have this problem. I recognize that. However, for those of you in whose life it may occasionally crop up or sneak in, perhaps this word of wisdom would be helpful. God says, put up with one another. There are people that drive you bananas who are Christians. Put up with them for Jesus' sake. There are people that you say, oh, if they do that one more time, I'm going to commit homicide and plead insanity. put up with one another. Your wife has a habit that annoys the daylights out of you. And your husband drives you up the walls with some of the stuff he does. You have told her and him 100 times, don't do that. And somehow they just keep right on doing that. Well, I have some good news for you. Put up with one another. Forbear with each other. Because nobody's perfect. The other day, I was walking with my 8-year-old daughter. And we were talking about different things as daddy talks to an 8-year-old. And I said, well, I made a mistake in this particular thing, Debbie. I should have done such and such. And she just kept walking along beside me, squeezed my hand, looked up at me, as only children can, and said, that's okay, daddy. Nobody's perfect yet. And I thought to myself, out of the mouth of babes, she recognizes it. Nobody's perfect yet. I like the bumper sticker. I don't like many of them, but I like this bumper sticker. It says, be patient with me. God isn't finished yet. You know, that's the motto, the invisible motto that's over all of our lives. Now, the scripture says, be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. If you ever get discouraged about how your relations are going with people, in quotes, with other Christians, in quotes, think of how much Christ has put up with you. You miserable, ornery, degenerate, impatient, rebellious sinner, who marvelously he has saved by overwhelming grace. And when you think about it that way, the wife's habit of grinding her teeth when she's sleeping isn't really that bad. And the husband's growling in the morning before he has coffee is really endurable. And the children's rooms, and I've had 6 of them and I know what I'm talking about, may look like Hiroshima and Nagasaki, or a combination of both. The scripture says, put up with one another, even as God, in Christ's name, has put up with you. Forgive each other, verse 13. And whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. You know what? Underline that in your Bible. Don't undermine it. Underline it. Verse 13, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Do you know what that message is? That means, how did Jesus forgive you? Did he forgive you 60-40, 70-30, 50-50, 90-10? Or when Jesus forgave you your sins, was it the whole ball of wax? Yes or no? Of course. Well, the scripture says, you do it the same way. And you say, well, I can forgive him. And I can forgive her, but I don't forget. How would you like God to say that to you? After you get through a tearful time of prayer, and you've laid out all your sins and asked the Lord for grace and strength and for the capacity to serve him, and then suddenly in the room you hear this booming voice which says, I have heard from heaven, and I have pardoned you all your sins. And then you'd say, oh, I am forgiven. And then the next sound you heard was, but I haven't forgotten them. How would that make you feel? I'll tell you how it would make me feel. One shoe has dropped, and I'm waiting for what? Number 2. God doesn't do it that way. Having forgiven you all your transgressions, all your sins, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He hath buried them in the depths of the sea. I will remember them against you no more, saith the Lord. Hey, George, that's a warrant to go out and have a good Sunday dinner, isn't it? To begin this next week with joy. The joy of salvation in Christ? Certainly is. That's God's way of forgiving. And while you're thinking about it in a nice, jovial mood,
Think about the people you haven't done that to yourself. Think about the people you haven't made it right with. Think about the people who you may have still walking around waiting for that second shoe to drop. And then go out of here and put this into practice. As Christ forgave you, so you forgive them. Conclusion. Beyond all these things, verse 14, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Beyond all this, love, which ties it all together. The love of God brought Christ to the cross for us. The love of God brought him out of the tomb for us. The love of God made him our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, for us. The love of God has promised his Spirit in our lives to meet our needs. The love of God has promised that one day we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. The love of God has promised some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. The love of God, amor Dei vince in omnia. The love of God, it conquers all things. If you have any doubt about it, read 1 Corinthians 13 tonight before you go to bed. Now remember as you're reading it, it was all for me. Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Put it on. That means in modern language, practice it. Our Father, we worship thee, the only living and true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Lord, if there's any person here this morning that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, give them neither rest nor peace until they shall make their peace with thee. But upon thy children who love thee, may thy blessing and thy guidance and a new sense of thy presence and power abide through Christ our Lord. Amen.